Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Following our time around the Lord's table last Lord's Day, we return tonight to study our study of Solomon's journal on examining life in a fallen world. As you'll remember, Solomon spent the first six chapters searching for lasting satisfaction in life, only to discover that nothing under the sun truly satisfied. And I believe his purpose was to tell us that only God satisfies. The man with the greatest capacity for wisdom tried it all. None of it satisfied. Then, beginning in chapter 7, he returned to what Solomon is best known for, giving us principles to live by or not to live by based on his observations of life. Having given us some lessons from life and wisdom at the end of chapter 9, verses 10 through 18, Solomon then turns to its opposite, foolishness, in chapter 10. As we come to our passage for this evening, verses 12 through 20, you can see that Solomon is still teaching us about wisdom by contrasting wise living with foolish living. Solomon is going to use the words fool, fools, foolish, and folly throughout chapter 10. So again, in these later chapters of Solomon's journal, he's going to contrast wisdom with folly. Now, last time in the text, we looked at verses 1 through 11. And I told you it's near impossible to outline these proverbial sections. Nevertheless, we did divide it into three main sections: defining folly, dealing with folly, and then destroying folly. Tonight, we'll finish the 10th chapter, Lord willing. And for the most part, Solomon is going to focus now on the tongue. All biblical wisdom literature eventually gets around to the topic of speech, often using the figure of mouth or tongue or lips. Solomon here begins discussing the tongue. And if he's going to contrast wisdom and folly, he must deal with the issue of the mouth. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening, beginning in verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for the bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creatures will make the matter known. Here's our outline for these final nine verses. Wise words, number one. Foolish words, number two. Wise and foolish government, number three. And then working wisely, number four. Now let's look at Solomon's words here. First, he speaks about wise words. Wise words. Now, if there is one place where we can spot foolishness, it's in the way people use their tongues. Some people do not seem to believe that the clear instructions in the Word of God about our mouths, our lips, our tongues. Notice, if you will, that Most of these verses were penned by a wise man named Solomon. Proverbs 10:19. He writes this, "Where there are many words, transgression, that's sin, is unavoidable. He who restrains his lips is wise." That's an important verse right there. Proverbs 10:19. If you talk a lot, you're going to sin. If you're wise, you won't talk a lot. Some people just have to say something. There's a break. Someone's taken a breath. That's the opportunity to insert your wisdom in that spot. You cram it right into that spot. Some people have to say something. They must make a comment. You heard of biting your tongue? They do not ever bite their tongue. There's an old saying, it's better to keep your mouth shut and pretend you're wise than to open it and prove that you're not. Proverbs 10:19, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. There's a principle for speech right there. Some people really need to memorize that verse. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. Well, there we have the same principle again. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Too many words equals emptiness. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 11, for there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to the man? If he could have just cut off that lecture a little bit, he would have looked a whole lot smarter than he obviously proved to be. He overtalked his understanding. The more words, the more you frustrate. And he says, you're not really helping yourself. David Jeremiah writes this, just between you and me, do you have a tendency to talk too much? Have you noticed people's eyes when you're telling the story after story after story? Have you seen it in people's eyes during your conversations? A young man known for his incessant talking once approached Socrates for a speech lesson. This is Jeremiah again speaking. The great orator agreed to give the lessons, but warned, I'll have to charge you double my usual fee. I can show you how to use your tongue, but first you need to learn how to hold it. Jeremiah continues, the ancient philosopher Zeno said, we have two ears and one mouth, therefore we should listen twice as much as we talk. That's a good rule for all of this. If the mouth only speaks out of what is in the heart, then every time we say something, we are revealing the content of our heart, whether wisdom or folly. Now, Scripture is clear about the danger of the tongue, the power of the tongue. You know we have to go here. Look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such will incur a stricter judgment. So there's a stricter judgment for those who are teachers. We all stumble in many ways. This is common to everyone. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so great and driven by strong winds, Yet they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. This is like a good reason to not have many words right here. Every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Now here in this section on wise words, Solomon is going to show us five ways, really four ways, misuse of the tongue reveals a foolish heart. There's the kind tongue. There's the kind tongue, the unkind tongue, the unwise tongue, the unreasonable tongue. Look at verse 12. Here Solomon speaks of the kind tongue. Kind tongue. Verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man. So this is the wise man speaking. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. Gracious. In other words, he speaks words that give life. Words that build up. Words that edify. Literally, verse 12 begins, "The words of a wise man's mouth are grace." Luke 4:22 tells us that people marveled at the gracious words that came from the lips of Jesus. And the idea here is that gracious words accompany the wise. The idea here is that such grace wins favor with the people whom a wise man encounters. The idea is that the wise man's words are gracious in content and wisdom, winsome in spirit. They're affectionate in appeal, compliant and affable in tone. Proverbs 10:32, "The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted." In other words, a godly man speaks words pleasing to all. The fool speaks words that are not pleasing. This is Ephesians 4:29. You've heard me talk about this before. This is the key verse. This is the key verse. Perhaps the other key verse is, where there are many words, sin is unavoidable. Here's the other key word, key verse. Ephesians 4:29. The most convicting verse in the Word of God on the topic of the tongue. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Four key principles here for using the tongue. Number one, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. If it's not wholesome, don't say it. Number two, but only such a word as is good for edification. Edification means to build up. If it doesn't build up the other, then don't say it. Number three, according to the need of the moment. Well, it might be wholesome and it might be edifying, but the timing is wrong. You understand that one. And then number four, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So our words are to be wholesome, they're to be edifying, they're to be timely, and they're to be gracious. Now we can stop right here and just never speak again and we'll be okay. Think about this. Motive is the key here. There are people who communicate with grace for the purpose of getting what they want. In other words, they speak kindly, but their motive is not pure. Helen and I personally know, we know a person like this. and their speech is so flowery that it always comes off so manipulative. We know what he wants, and he just piles up the smoke so that we'll be blinded by it and cave in and do what he wants. It's manipulative. He says what he says to manipulate us into doing what he wants us to do. It doesn't ever work, and it's off-putting. What Solomon is saying here is that a wise man's words convey grace to other people. They communicate, those words communicate messages of blessing. The point of the verse then is not that wise speech will get us something from other people, namely their favor, but rather that they will, those words, those gracious words will enable us to give something to other people. Not get something, give something to other people, namely the gracious love of God. Now understand, when we study the wisdom literature and we look at proverbial thinking, proverbs, they're general principles. They're general principles. If the house is on fire, I'm going to say, Helen, get out of here. That's not the time for her to say, well, these are not gracious words. Yes, but they are timely. Your hair's on fire. As my example illustrated, this is exactly the opposite of the way most people use words most of the time. There are people who use words professionally. Their motive is not pure. It's to sell you something, to gain something, not to give grace. Now, obviously, there's a time for that. These proverbs don't cover every aspect of life. They give us general principles by which we can live in a manner pleasing to our Lord. Words have the power to help us get what we want. I'll often think to myself when someone is speaking to me and telling me things, I'll often think to myself, why are you telling me this? What is your purpose in telling me this? Do you want my attention? Do you want my acceptance? Do you want to look good in my eyes because you think you don't look good in my eyes? Commentator Ryken writes this, we use our words to get a laugh, or to get attention, or to get someone to do something for us. We use our words to get a job, or to get a girl, or a guy, as the case may be. We use our words to build ourselves up and to tear other people down. But do we use our words as instruments of grace? Do we speak for the good of others, or as a way of achieving our own agenda? Ecclesiastes 6:11, a wise person is slow to speak. Because sometimes it's better not to say anything at all. Wisdom chooses each word carefully, but when we do speak, there really are many wise things to say, if we consider our words. Proverbs 31:26 speaks of the godly woman who she opens her mouth. When she opens her mouth, she opens it in wisdom. And the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Proverbs also talks about the woman who tears down her own home with her mouth. The contrast, folly and wisdom. By way of application, Ryken gives us a list of some of the many wise ways to speak, not as a list of rules to obey, but as a lifestyle to pursue. He says this, a wise person offers verbal praise and audible thanksgiving to God, not cursing him, but blessing him. This is wise because it reminds us who we are. We are creatures made in the image of God and designed to give him the glory. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7, then one of the first ways to show wisdom is by speaking or singing words of worship. When a wise person speaks to other people, he or she uses more words of encouragement than criticism. They should. Usually the way to bring out the best in other people is not by finding fault, but by building them up. Instead of boasting about himself, the wise person uses his words to make other people look good. The wise person speaks the truth with his neighbor, Ephesians 4:25. Not stretching it for personal advantage, but saying what needs to be said in a loving way. This includes speaking out against injustice or confronting someone who's going the wrong direction, if it's our God-given place to do so. The wise person uses wise words to speak hard truths when they need to be spoken. What the Bible calls a word in season, Proverbs 15:23. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightfully is a timely word, Proverbs 15:23. 25:11, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. A wise person speaks with gentleness, never in unrighteous anger. Wisdom waits until emotions are under better control. Then whatever words are spoken can offer genuine grace. According to Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. He thinks before he speaks, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The wise person also knows how to use reconciling words like, please forgive me. Although there are times when we're called to speak in our own defense, a wise person is never defensive, but instead is content to give a quiet answer and let God bring vindication in his own good timing. Nor does a wise person lash out with cruel or cutting remarks, even when provoked, knowing that it's the soft answer that turns away wrath, Proverbs 15, verse 1. And then a wise person speaks words of love and affection. A wise husband is not content to let his actions speak for themselves, but makes his wife secure by affirming his love. Sometimes wisdom is as simple as saying, I love you. These are just some of the many ways that wisdom speaks. Now, unfortunately, as you well know, it goes without me saying, most of us are not as wise with our speech as we ought to be. What then would it take for us to be wiser in what we say? Well, number one would have to be speak less. Why you've got to speak so much? Speak less. Focus on the condition of your heart. Out of the heart comes your words. Remember that a wise heart is a humble heart. It fears God and puts other people first. A wise heart is a true heart. It moves our lips to speak the truth. A wise heart is a gentle heart. It makes our speech tender and mild. A wise heart is a loving heart, a heart that speaks words of affection. In other words, a wise person has the heart of Jesus and therefore speaks words that demonstrate his grace. Now, the words of a fool are just the opposite. This brings us to our second point, foolish words. Wise words, now foolish words. This is the unkind tongue. To help us see the difference between wisdom and folly, Solomon here mentions some of the many problems we have with foolish speech. In fact, he spends more time talking about the lips of a fool than about the mouth of a wise man. Most likely the reason is because speech is such a difficult area of sanctification for most of us, as James says, as we saw in James chapter 3. Solomon mentioned several danger areas for foolish speech, and their struggles for all of us. Look at the second half of verse 12. While the lips of a fool consume him, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. Those are wise words. While the lips of a fool consume him, those are foolish words. To begin with, the words of a fool, he says, are self-destructive. Rather than winning favor with another or giving grace like the wise man, the lips of the fool consume him. Literally in the Hebrew there, it's his words eat him up. When the fool opens his mouth to say something, the words that come out turn right around to swallow him whole. Now, there are many ways that words can destroy. Sometimes a fool can say something that gets him into trouble. His rash words make someone else angry, and that person now moves to go after him. Sometimes a fool says something that ruins a relationship. They carelessly reveal something that would be better left unsaid, but once it's said, the damage is done. Sometimes a fool says something believing they have the freedom to speak when they do not have such freedom. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of ways for foolish words to destroy the person who utters them. Solomon gives us an interesting example of this in verse 20 at the end of the chapter. Look at that. Verse 20, "Furthermore, in your bedchamber, your bedroom, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man." How many jobs have been lost by one who has said something they should have not said to someone who did not keep their confidence and in turn reported your words to the person you spoke ill of? That's how you lose a job. Here this picture, here the picture speaks not of a boss, but someone in a much higher position of authority. To be found guilty of such communication in some countries would make you guilty of treason. In biblical times, that would have included most nations in the world. Say the wrong words to the wrong people, and even today in some places in the world, it would land you in jail, best case scenario, or even cause you to be put to death. Commentator Ryken again says, "Cursing political leaders is wrong in itself, which is something Christians who live in a democracy need to remember before, during, and after every election cycle. According to the law of Moses, you shall not curse God nor curse a ruler of your people." Wait, cursing the guy in the position of authority is just as bad as cursing God? Yes, why? Well, because God ordained that person to be in that place. Doesn't matter how foolish, how corrupt it might be. In addition to being wrong in themselves, such words, our foolish criticisms often come back to haunt us. It could cost you your job. It could cost you your reputation. Far worse, it could cost you your testimony. Now notice here that the preacher uses the ancient and familiar image of a bird overhearing what is said and then repeating it to someone else. You see it? Verse 20. "For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known." Now, he's not saying that this is a parrot and it's going to understand your words and repeat your words to someone. That's not what he's saying. This is a metaphor. It's a metaphor. It's a common metaphor. And the idea is, well, how did you hear that? What's the answer? Little bird told me. That's the idea here. Today, the phrase goes something like this. Send a foolish text, and it could go around the world before you even get out of bed. Same idea. How much more accurate is this today in our media crazy world? So the principle is, be careful, little lips, what you say. To compound the danger, people do not always cut and paste accurately. Statements are taken out of context. Often they'll take what they think you said, convey that to someone else who will repeat what they thought was said, and before you know it, the words attributed to you have nothing to do with what you originally said. It's the old telephone game. Put 20 people in a circle, have each one whisper to the one next to them in succession what the first person said, and by the time you get to the last person, it has nothing to do with what the first person said. Once the words leave our mouths, we lose control over where they go and what we meant. And as Solomon points out here in verse 20, if the wrong words reaches the ear of the wrong person, there could be serious repercussions. I'll give you a helpful principle to avoid this. Psalm 139, verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it. Now, if we were to apply that verse, that would keep us from saying some of the things we are so quick to say. Look at verse 13. Not only are foolish words self-destructive, but they're also evil. Verse 13 describes the downward spiral. This is our third point, the unwise tongue. Verse 13. A third characteristic of unwise speech. I should say it that way. Number three, the unwise tongue. Verse 13. The beginning of his talking, who's his? The fool. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Here's how this works. The foolish mouth begins with foolish words, typically humorous words. Words that pull a person in. The longer he speaks, the more he says. Remember, where there are many words, sin is unavoidable. The more he says, the more bravado he gains to say even worse words than he said in the beginning. He begins with a silly word, then questionable words, and he ends with perverse words. See the words there, wicked madness? See that? We've seen that in Ecclesiastes before. That's a phrase that indicates both moral depravity and mental disability. You sound dumb when you say that. The obvious idea here is that if we are wise, we will guard our speech carefully, knowing that folly is the gateway to depravity. What's the constant prayer that should be on our hearts then as we consider the tongue? Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Sometimes you wish that hand from heaven would just come out and slap across your mouth to keep you from saying those words. Paul Tripp, in his book, War of Words, gives some practical guidance to knowing the difference between wise and foolish speech. Immature people will speak foolishly. Little children will say foolish things, sometimes blunt things, honest things that shouldn't be said. Here's his list of questions. He says, listen to the talk that goes on in your house. Don't tune it out. They're kids. I'm not listening. Listen to the talk that goes on in your home. How much of it's impatient and unkind? How often are words spoken out of selfishness and personal desire? How easily do outbursts of anger occur? How often do we bring up past wrongs? How do we fail to communicate hope? How do we fail to protect? How often do our words carry threats that we have had it and we're about to quit? Stop and listen, he says, and you will see how much we need to hold our talk to the standard of love and how often the truth we profess to speak has been distorted by our sin. There's another problem with the words of a fool. They're unreasonable, or better, presumptuous. In other words, fools are prone to make an arrogant or boastful claim about what they think they know and about what they will do based on what they claim they have done, but they're unable to back up their words with knowledge or action. They're talkers. So Solomon says this, verse 14, and again, this is the unreasonable, or better, this is the presumptuous tongue. Verse 14. Yet the fool multiplies words. Well, there's that same principle again. The fool multiplies words. Where there are many words, where you talk a lot, Reichen writes, fools are usually quite opinionated. They tend to be big talkers. For some reason, a fool is seldom content to keep his folly to himself, but he insists on sharing it with others. Words multiply. That's what Solomon says. Fools go on and on and on. The longer they speak, they convince themselves that what they said is actually true. You can tell a lie so many times that you begin to believe it. Wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools speak because they have to say something. There's a difference. If you take the time to listen, what you discover is that they speak with such confidence that they begin to convince you that they actually know what they're talking about, when in reality, they're only selling their opinion. Were you to challenge them and their statistics with real statistics, they would only make excuses. Now, what Solomon is talking about here is presumption. Or really, it's a form of boasting. One of the common aspects of foolish speech is that the foolish talk like they actually know what will happen in life. They talk like they know about the future. No one knows what will happen 1 hour from now. But for some reason, this does not stop the fool from predicting the future. You'll see this posted on the internet all of the time. Some person, some couple, some parent will put some statement, and I don't post. You'll never find me posting. I don't do any of that stuff. I always want to say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. You don't know that it's going to turn out. That's, if the Lord wills, that could happen. That could be His desire. I hope that's His desire. But if the Lord wills. Some fools have fanciful theories about global disasters. You find most of the conspiracy theorists in this category, and boy, do they talk authoritatively. Others have big plans for the future. To hear them talk about it, they're always one lucky breaker from striking it rich or landing their dream job. They boast about a done deal before the deal is actually done. This is all very foolish, because if there's one thing that we can never presume, it's to know the future. Look at verse 14. No man knows what will happen. No man. And who can tell him what will come after him? If we're wise, we will remember what James in his book says about this. Look at James chapter 4. James 4, verse 13. Come now. That means listen. Listen to this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, and we'll spend a year there and engage in business, and we'll make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Well, that's pretty practical. That's real biblical. That helps to remind us that what? God is the one in control. One commentator writes, to avoid foolish speech, we need to choose our words carefully. winning the war of words involves choosing our words carefully. It's not just about the words we say, but also about the words we choose not to say. Winning the war is about being prepared to say the right thing at the right moment, exercising self-control. It's refusing to let our talk be driven by passion and personal desire, but communicating instead with God's purposes in view. It's exercising the faith necessary to be a part of what God is doing at that moment. The wise man allows God to lead. Back to Ecclesiastes 10. Look at verse 16. This brings us to our third main point, wise and foolish government. Now, up until this point, Solomon has been talking about the way we employ our words. In verse 16, he turns to consider another area where spiritual wisdom is badly needed, but is usually in short supply. This is the exercise of political leadership. Now, as we've seen in Ecclesiastes, government is a recurring theme in this book. It's one of the reasons that it seems best to conclude that Solomon is the author of this book. Here he says that wise leadership is a blessing, but foolish government is a curse. Look at verse 16. Woe to you. When you see that phrase in Scripture, it means you're cursed. You're cursed. Cursed are you. Woe to you, O land, country, nation, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Now, verse 16 describes national leaders who are out of control. That phrase, whose king is a lad, literally means a child. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a child. And the obvious picture here is that the one in power not necessarily is aged a child, but rather acts like a child. This is an out-of-control, immature little child. Solomon used the word this way when he first took the throne of Israel. He said, I am but a little child, acknowledging his lack of experience before asking God for the wisdom to rule. 1 Kings 3, verse 7. Solomon's son Rehoboam was not nearly as wise, although he was 41 when he began to reign, 2 Chronicles 12, 13. Rehoboam had no idea what he was doing. His court was corrupt, his judgment was unsound, and soon his kingdom was divided. Now notice the example Solomon uses to describe the immature leader. Woe to the land, the country, the nation, who has an immature, childlike leader. Verse 16. The king acts like a child, and one piece of this evidence is that his princes feast in the morning. In other words, rather than getting up early in the morning to govern as they should, they're too busy partying. So busy that the party begins in the morning. Instead of getting up in the morning to improve and defend their country, these princes lay down in a drunken stupor. Too immature and irresponsible to fulfill their role, they drown their incompetence in drink or drugs. Reichen cites a real-life example from history to paint the picture of what Solomon is talking about here. Listen to this. He writes, a notable example from European history is Charles XII, who became the king of Sweden when he was only a teenager. The wild behavior of Charles and his friends included riding on horseback through his grandmother's apartment. I can tell you that did not go well. Knocking people to the ground in the city streets, they thought that was humorous. Practicing firearms by shooting out the windows of the palace. In response, the leading preachers of Stockholm all agreed to preach from Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16, on the same Sunday, pronouncing woe on a land with a child for a king and princes that feast in the morning. Verse 17, pictures the opposite approach. Blessed are you, O land. This is the opposite. Whose king is of nobility, and whose princesses, his princes, eat at the appropriate time. And why? For strength, and not for drunkenness. Well, that tells you what the ones doing it in the morning were doing. They were getting plastered in the morning as quick as they could. Why? Because they didn't want to handle the responsibility that they had. The country with the wise, mature leader who understands the proper priorities and the proper timing for those priorities is the land that will prosper, he says. The point is obvious. Scripture is clear about the disastrous results of excessive feasting, especially in the morning. Listen to this. Isaiah 5:11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. You think, well, there you go. That's a good verse. We should be able to sleep in a little bit, right? That's not the whole verse. Woe to those who rise early in the morning in order that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Well, Scripture is clear about drunkenness on any occasion. Proverbs 23:20. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine. Stay away from those people. Or with gluttonous eaters of meat. Stay away from those people. Scripture also condemns people who use their position of privilege for selfish pleasure. And understand what is true of government is also true of our personal lives. The Apostle Paul describes such stewardship in Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. What he's saying there, we're learning this on Sunday mornings, right? Act like the Christian that you are. Live up to your high calling in Christ. Here's a way to do that. Make no provision for the flesh. The last subject that Solomon addresses in chapter 10 is one that he's spoken of before, back in Ecclesiastes 2. This is the wise expenditure of effort. The subject of work came up when he talked about princes having champagne for breakfast instead of getting an early start on their kingdom work. It brings us to our fourth main point, working wisely. Look at verse 15. The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Get this. The idea here is that the fool is by default lazy. And the lazy man gets worn out quickly by his work, not because he's working so hard, but rather because he's fooling around when he should be working hard. In other words, instead of working hard, he's hardly working. This is an important insight for someone who quickly gets tired of working but never has very much to show for his work. Playing at work wearies the soul because deep down we know that we should be working hard. We should be far more productive than we are. The feelings of guilt that we have as a result are exhausting, especially when we realize how much work we still need to accomplish. Work that should already be finished. The wise man, in contrast, gets energized by working hard. His service for the Lord energizes him. The fool is exhausted. He may try to convince himself or others that he's working hard when in fact he's wearing himself out by hardly working at all. Now, it's not surprising that the fool has never learned how to work. After all, the poor man is so lost that he can't, this poor man is so lost he can't even find his way into the big city. 15 again. The toil of a fool so wearies him. That's sarcastic. The toil of a fool? Fool doesn't do anything. Yeah, wears him out. The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. People may have a problem locating a small town. It's hard to miss a major city. And yet somehow the fool manages to lose his way. Commentator Kidner writes, "The picture begins to emerge of a man who makes things needlessly difficult for himself by his stupidity." In other words, the fool never seems to get anywhere in life because he's always lost. That's the idea of the verse. Now, what's the result of his laziness? What's the result of his laziness? Verse 18. "Through indolence," laziness, slothfulness, "the rafters sag. And through slackness, the house leaks." The lazy man always lives in a house that's falling apart. And because of his laziness, every rainstorm is an opportunity to unfold his umbrella. Solomon pictures a fool who is so lazy that his whole house will collapse before he climbs up the ladder to patch his crumbling roof. Now, what he wants us to see here is that he wants us to see the sin of laziness, slothfulness. Laziness is a deadly sin. It could literally be a deadly sin. Laziness is a destructive sin. We have dealt with people who were just too lazy to go to the doctor. They, from a human perspective, would have lived longer if they'd had just gone to the doctor. But they chose not to, and so they died before you'd typically believe they should die, given their circumstances. They died on time when God took them home. But their laziness kept them from being a wise steward of the health that God had given them. So laziness can be a deadly sin. Laziness is a destructive sin. It not only destroys physical things, it also destroys relationships. Jesus warned the church in Ephesus. Revelation 2:4. It had been an excellent church. He chastised them for leaving their first love. "You do all this stuff so well, but you started coasting. You've been lazy. You're not pursuing with the passion that you should what you once pursued." In contrast to the lazy fool, the hardworking individual has everything that he or she needs. Not wants. That's not important. Needs. Look at verse 19. "Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything." Now, given the context here, Solomon is not being cynical. A lot of commentators think, well, he's shifted back to being cynical again. The context doesn't indicate that. Rather, he's speaking of the wisdom of hard work. Hard work, he says, enables us to prepare a meal for enjoyment, for the correct purpose, for sustenance. Hard work enables us to enjoy good things in life within reason. That phrase, "wine makes life merry," speaks of the good things in life, not that wine necessarily is the good thing in life. And then he says, "Money is the answer to everything." In other words, if in wisdom we work hard, we will have enough money to purchase what we need in this life. You might not have the biggest house. You might not have the nicest car. You might not have the biggest toys. Those aren't the issues. God has provided for our basic needs in life, and it comes through hard work. Now, Solomon has been clear that money does have its limitations, which is why the Bible warns us not to trust money. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Make sure your character is free from the love of money. We're not to worship money either. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, he says. According to Charles Bridges, someone who has money lacks nothing that this world can give. It supplies 1,000 advantages, not only the necessities, but the conveniences, indulgences, and embellishments of life. There's something else that money can do that we rarely think about. Money can be used to advance the kingdom work of God on this earth. The wise person works hard to get enough money not only to pay for daily necessities, but also to honor God by celebrating the good things of this world, and more importantly, by making a major investment in the work of God's kingdom. And so Solomon gives us some wise counsel by contrasting wise living and foolish living. Now, we have covered some pretty heavy principles tonight, especially in dealing with our mouth and our work. If you heard what the Word of God said tonight, it would be natural for us to conclude, okay, we just aren't going to talk. We're just not going to say anything for as long as we can go without speaking. We'll just point. You say, well, John, you hit us pretty hard. I have to go home to a wife. Who's going to say, do those words build up? Are those words that give life? I'll be staying here tonight, I think. The point is not that we don't speak. The point for your tongue, as I said, is to pray as David prayed. Psalm 141, verse 3. Lord, be gracious to set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, as for your work, remember this. I don't care who writes your check. Immaterial. If you're a Christian, a true follower of Jesus Christ, you work for God. You work for God, they sign your check. Don't ever get that confused. And if you can remember that you work for God, you're not going to be coasting in your job. You're going to work hard because you work for God. You work for God, you don't ever have to worry about being lazy. Well, Father, some convicting principles tonight from your precious word. And we know, as we say constantly in this place, we're not talking about perfection. James is clear, there is no man who can go without sinning with his tongue. That's clear. That's not going to happen. But these are principles that can help us to demonstrate that we desire to be wise. Principle is always the same. We pour the Word of God into our heart so we know what the Word of God says. We confess our sin, repent of our sin, free the Spirit up to work in our lives to enable and empower us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. When we do that, what comes out of our mouth will be right and pleasing. At times we must confront. At times we must speak strongly, but the general tenor of our communication and the serious things of life should be gracious, seeking to win and to build up. This is our prayer. We're so grateful for this day. Thank you for what we've been able to study. As always, we want to be doers, not just hearers of the word. We pray that you'd prompt us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to do just that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name.